Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Mammon. It's a Syriac word for the money and the idol of wealth. Alexander Berkman once said the following: existence has become an unreasoning, wild dance around the golden calf, a mad worship of the god Mammon. In that dance and in that worship, man has sacrificed all his finer qualities of the heart and soul, kindness and justice and honor and manhood, compassion and sympathy with his fellow men. Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr. said, a man or woman is usually more careful of their money than of their principles. And Henry Ward Beecher said, he is rich or poor according to what he is, not according to what he has. Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. And Solomon in Ecclesiastes 5:10 wrote, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. And then Paul wrote in Hebrews 13:5, saying, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And Jesus said it best when he said, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, or mammon. The presence of money in our lives is natural and constant, like time, gravity, and oxygen. Zig Ziglar once said, money isn't the most important thing in life, but it's reasonably close to oxygen on the get-a-habit scale. Money is a part of reality, a principle of life that cannot be escaped. Even in very simple cultures where personal and business transactions were carried on through a system of barter, the concept of money was present. The wampum beads of the Indians served the same purpose as the currency in our wallets today. John Wesley said, when I have money, I get rid of it quickly, lest it find a way into my heart. And Henry Shaw said, money will buy you a pretty good dog, but it won't buy the wag of his tail. And Henrik Ibsen said, money may be the husk of many things, but not the kernel. It brings food, but not appetite, medicine, but not health, acquaintance, but not friends, servants, but not loyalty, days of joy, but not happiness. And an unknown Arthur said, money can't buy happiness, but it can buy you the kind of misery you prefer. We all know that saying, your money or your life. We know that what to do when a burglar makes his demand on us, but not when God does. And then, of all places, Karl Marx, writing in the Economic and Philosophic Manuscripts of 1844 in the Communist Manifesto, if money is the bond binding me to human life, binding society to me, connecting me with nature and man, is not the money the bonds of all bonds? Can it not dissolve and bind all ties? It is not therefore also the universal agent of separation? In your life and mine, money has played both a positive and a negative role. When I was a small boy, I helped my mother organize and arrange her piecework slips, allowing her to get money. I observed my father counting his money, cash, because he never had a checking account, for his tithe and taxes and living expenses. Early mornings found me in an amusement park hunting for the lost money of the night riders. It was one of my major sources of income. It allowed me to have a nice cushion, which at times my friends made fun of me for having it. I learned as a small boy to pay tithe on found and earned money. I earned money for my schooling at academy and college to help lessen the burden on my parents. I worked sometimes at two jobs for money in the summer months at a hot metal plating plant, and then off to a restaurant as a busboy. I helped start an investment club to grow money. I became involved in money-making projects and saw money as a means of making a profit. I saw money, how it could be lost. Someone said, and also I loaned money or I co-signed for others. And someone has said, I guess if you lend someone $20 and never see that person again, it was probably worth it. I saw the effects of compounding of money. Remember the parable of the talents. Someone has said the safe way to double your money is to fold it over once and put it in your pocket. Saw the damaging effect of money inherited rather than earned. Proverbs 20:21. I saw rewarded patience in the earning of money, Proverbs 13:11. Wealth gained by dishonesty will be diminished, but he who gathers by labor will increase. I saw the members of this church learn to manage their money for positive results. 5 money rules from Proverbs. Get rich slowly. Give to the poor. Don't be idle. If ants can do it, so can you. Don't be too rich or too poor. If you're poor, there will be envy and theft. If you're too rich, you'll cozy up to things of the world and forget about God. From the second Neurotics Notebook, we have this quote, "Too much money is demoralizing as too little, and there's no such thing as exactly enough." Get your priorities straight. Grow in wisdom. Money is fleeting. As a complete guide for life, the Word of God gives instructions in all areas, including the wise use of money, how to use it, not to use it, and the proper attitude toward it. So, let's look at the book of Proverbs, what it has to tell us in regard to money. You have it in your Bible there. You may want to write it down, or if you can look up the text fast enough, because I go quite rapidly. We'll be quoting text, or you may just want to write it down, as I said. So, the first step in any worthy endeavor is to establish proper thinking. We certainly need proper thinking when it comes to handling money. The Bible may cause us to rethink some long-held notions about money and how we use it. Modern man usually does not think of God when he considers the possible sources of wealth. However, the Bible says the blessings of the Lord bring wealth, Proverbs 10:22. Materialistic thinking views the attainment of money worth any sacrifice. Yet there are many things in the world worth more than money. So, we must therefore allow God's word to mold our thinking when it comes to money, lest we become deceived by the foolishness around us. There are 3 watchwords in the Christian life which we must be heeded if we would not have Satan steal a march upon us. Watch, pray, and work. The real measure of your wealth is how much you'd be worth if you lost all of your money. Borrowing and lending. Let's start with that. A good definition of modern man is one who drives a mortgage car over a bond finance highway on a credit card gas. Our culture has deeply ingrained ideas about borrowing and lending, ideas that are certainly not reflected in the Bible. For example, borrowing is accepted as necessary and normal part of everyday life. Our news sources tell us that a strong economy is one characterized by more spending and less saving. The use of credit cards to expending capacity is seen as a positive sign of confidence in the economy. An increase in the savings rate among Americans is always interpreted as a sign of weakness, motivated by fear and selfishness. Furthermore, since the event of 9/11, the purchase of consumers' goods on credit has been advertised as almost patriotic duty. How many people purchased a car recently, putting their families in big-time debt, and then walked away from the deal with a feeling they just helped to defeat the British at Saratoga or the Taliban at Kandahar? The Bible has a different perspective on debt. Nowhere in either the Old or New Testament is borrowing money ever recommended or even spoken of in positive terms. It's always described as unwise. The practice of lending money is viewed similarly, the rich over the poor and the borrower servant to the lender. If you have contracted a debt to some individual or institution, you have placed yourself in slavery to them. My son, if you put up security for your neighbor, you've struck hands and pledged for another, then do this, my son, to free yourself. Go and humble yourself. Press your plea with your neighbor. Allow sleep to your eyes. No slumber to your eyelids. Free yourself like a gazelle from the hands of the hunter, like a bird from the snare of the fowler. This is from Proverbs 6:1-5. And, excuse me, if you are in debt or have cosigned for someone else, take the wise man advice and free yourself as quickly as a gazelle running from the jaws of a hungry lion. When it comes to the use of credit card, consult the wise advice of Solomon. David, you want to join me here? Or you have it right there? I don't know. I want to do an editorial comment on Proverbs 23:1-11. David, you can begin.
Okay. I'm reading the actual text here. When you sit to dine,
walk into a department store and observe the fine things laying on the tables.
With a ruler,
Visa or MasterCard,
note what is before you.
Things, neat things that you just have to have.
Put a knife to your throat.
Scissors to the credit card.
If you are given to gluttony,
and the habits of buying things you can't afford, don't fool yourself. If you could afford the stuff you would not be using on a credit card, and just because you can afford a minimum monthly payment does not mean you can afford it.
Do not crave his delicacies.
The clothes and the other stuff that will make everyone say, wow.
For that food is deceptive.
It will cost a lot more and take a much bigger time to pay for than you realize. Don't allow your attitude toward the borrowing and lending of money conform to the world. What the world accepts as normal is not always good. Average people are in debt and stay in debt most of their lives. God's want better than that for his children. Thomas Jefferson said, never spend your money before you have it. And you know what? The only good reason many American families don't own an elephant is they have never been offered an elephant for a dollar down and an easy weekly payment. There's nothing wrong with spending money. There's nothing wrong with spending a lot of money. However, there may be something wrong with how we are spending money. For example, if we are neglecting to purchase or invest in things that we need in order to spend money on things we don't need, then we are spending foolishly. Remember, car sickness is the feeling you get when the monthly payment is due. Wisdom and discipline are needed in this area. He who ignores discipline comes to poverty and shame. 13:18. When I say 13:18, I mean Proverbs. Wise spending is the result of thinking and planning ahead. Budgeting. However, many people throw discipline out the window when spending money. The only rule is, how much can I beg, borrow, and steal? Then we proceed to spend until all resources are used up. In the house of the wise are stores of choice, food and oil. But a foolish man devours all he has. 21:20. If we have trouble controlling our spending habits, Solomon tells us to take drastic measures, as we mentioned. Put a knife to your throat if you're given to gluttony, and I suppose gluttony can also apply to consumption of things as well as food. We spend money. Why we spend money can be much of a problem is how we spend it. Spending for many people is not just a matter of deciding what is needed, then going out and finding it at the lowest cost. Modern shopping is about fulfilling emotional needs. We have a disease called stuffitis, and it's treated with a heavy dose of spending. People go out to malls and spend because it makes them feel good. For many, shopping thus becomes a confidence builder. There's a certain pretentiousness involved in the shopping habits of people in the materialistic culture, a pretentiousness that is condemned. Solomon, better to be a nobody and yet have a servant than pretend to be somebody and have no food. One man pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, yet has great wealth. We should not depend on spending to bolster a false confidence. Exercising self-discipline and bringing our spending habits under the control of God will produce a true confidence and spending that spending cannot duplicate. For the Lord will be your confidence. Well, if we spend, we should be talking about saving. A discussion about saving is also a discussion about saving uncontrolled spending. Uncontrolled spending will undermine saving, whereas a disciplined saving plan will control spending. An old man preached for a denominational church. He maintained a very modest income during all the years of his preaching. But when he retired with more than $2 million in the bank, how did he do it? By saving a little at a time, consistently over many years. The wisdom of such discipline is reflected in 13:11, which states, dishonest money dwindles away, but he who gathers money little by little makes it grow. Same chapter. He who ignores discipline comes to poverty and shame. The principle of compound interest working together with the lifelong habit of saving a little each week will provide you all the savings you'll ever need, not only in retirement, but also for the material blessings material possessions a reasonable person could ever need. However, you're not likely to learn this common sense principle in high school or in the business classes of college. The financial wisdom taught by the world is based on making a high annual income, crafty use of credit, and the benefits of government handout programs. There are thousands of get-rich schemes, but such will never come close to providing you financially like the application of the principles found in the Bible. Go with God's wisdom. The plan of the diligent lead to profit as surely as haste leads to poverty, 21:5. The wealth of the rich is their fortified city, but poverty is the ruin of the poor, 10:15. In the house of the wise are stores of choice foods, oil, but a foolish man devours all he has. All these passages speak of the wisdom of saving. Giving. Got to talk about that. Someone has said there are three kinds of giving: the flint, the sponge, and the honeycomb. To get anything out of the flint, you got to hammer it. And then you only get chips and sparks. To get water out of a sponge, you must squeeze it, and the more you use pressure, the more you will get. But the honeycomb just overflows with its own sweetness. This morning, which kind of giver are you? Giving as we should involves twofold responsibilities: the duty toward God and the benevolence toward others, 3:9. The wise man instructs, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of your crops. The Old Testament often speaks of tithing, the practice of giving a tenth of one's income or property as an offering to God. And the first recorded instance, if you recall, was in Genesis when Abraham was giving to Melchizedek a tithe of all the goods he had obtained in battle. And the law of Moses prescribed tithing in some of the books of the, like Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The principle of giving of one's best was an important part of the Old Testament law concerning tithing. Proverbs 39 makes the mention of the first fruits of your crops, not the leftovers. Giving to others was also commanded in the Old Law. Leviticus 19:9-10 instructs the Israelites to leave grain in the fields during the harvest, that the poor might gather the gleanings. Blessed is he who is kind to the needy. Do not withhold goods from those who deserve it when it is in your power to act. A generous man shares his food with the poor. Proverbs teaches that God will bless those who are benevolent. Proverbs 19:17 said, he who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done. Many other proverbs state the same truth, that making of money and the owning of property and material goods is not just for our own enjoyment. We must learn the virtue of sharing with others and with God. A guy went to church with his family. As they were driving home afterwards, he was complaining about everything. He said, oh, the music was too loud, the sermon was too long, the announcements were unclear, the building was hot, the people were unfriendly. He went on and on complaining about virtually everything. Finally, his observant son said, Dad, you've got to admit it wasn't a bad show for a dollar. Leighton Farrell was a minister of Highland Park Church in Dallas, Texas, for many years. He tells of a man who once made a covenant with a former pastor to tithe 10% of their income every year. They were young, and neither of them had much money. But things changed. The layman tithed $1,000 the year he earned $10,000. $10,000. $10,000 the year he earned $100,000. And $100,000 the year he earned $1 million. But the year he earned $6 million, he just could not bring himself to write out a check for $600,000 to the church. He telephoned the minister, long since moved to another church, and asked him to see him. Walking into the pastor's office, the man begged to be let out of the covenant, saying, this tithing business has to stop. It was fine when my tithe was $1,000, but I just can't afford $600,000. You've got to do something, pastor. Pastor knelt down on the floor and prayed silently for a long time. Eventually, the man said, what are you doing? Are you praying that God will let me out of this covenant to tithe? No, said the pastor. I'm praying for God to reduce your income back to the level where $1,000 will be your tithe. Enterprising. The Lord has a lot to say to the businessman or woman in Proverbs. For example, if you're in business with the public, your dealings must be honest. Differing weights and differing measures, the Lord detests them both. 20:10. Again, a fortune made by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a deadly snare. 21:6. One must be kind in business. He who presses the poor to increase his wealth comes to poverty. And there is much oppression of the poor in our society. State lotteries, gambling, casinos. You know, someone said there's a very easy way to return from a casino with a small fortune. Go there with a large one. All these are a plague on the program, on the poor. Many in impoverished neighborhoods look to the lottery as their retirement program. Credit card companies, banks, and many high-ticketed products, autos, homes, and manufacturers lure the public into time payments, which they cannot afford, but foolishly take the advantage of them, causing many of them to go into debt and finally into bankruptcy. Yet there are a lot of unscrupulous business practices that a Christian should not have part in, many of which are an accepted part of otherwise well-established and legitimate businesses. The book of Proverbs also has something to say to the greedy individual who is obsessed with making money to the neglect of others. 15:16. Better a little with the fear of the Lord and great wealth with turmoil. Also, do not wear yourself out to get rich. Have wisdom to show restraint. The book of Proverbs speaks of many things that we should love or at least be greatly concerned with, and money is not one of them. Righteousness is to be sought after. Wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. 11:4. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will thrive like a green leaf. 11:28. Honest concern about the welfare of others, or others rather than how much money is at stake in any given situation, is also a matter addressed by the wise man. Do not eat the food of a stingy man. Do not crave his delicacies, for he's the kind of man who is always thinking about the cost. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. 26:6-7. The principle of moderation in material things is an important virtue. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only daily bread. 38. Finally, a good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. 22:1. Managing. Concerning the wise use of money is that we must all be wise managers of what God has given us. We spoke earlier of financial institutions in our land taking advantage of people's ignorance of the money game as played. Now is the time to issue a warning that it's our personal responsibility to learn the facts and take precautions to avoid being taken advantage of. Note the instructions in Proverbs 5:7-10 as wisdom addresses it, wisdom being Proverbs. Listen then, my sons, listen to me, lest you give your best strength to others and your years to one who is cruel, lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich another man's house. Diligence is recommended in this area. The sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the desires of the diligent are fully satisfied. 13:4. These divinely instructions that I've given to you this morning will lead us to responsible money handling habits and to financial security, that God gives a blessing to those who follow his will in this area. I would be remiss to not bring Jesus, Paul, and the New Testament into the discussion on money. The thoughts that I'm about to bring to you may be very foreign and challenging, foreign to the course we Westerners are following when it comes to money and how we relate to it. Maybe these thoughts will challenge and change how we relate to the assets entrusted to us. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus set out his core teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Luke records the version he gave after he had descended to the plain and called the 12 disciples. He covered money in his teaching. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are those who are poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep." Jesus' coming turned the world upside down. Those who have plenty will be disappointed. Mary had prophesied the same thing before Jesus was born. He has filled the hungry with good things and set the rich away empty, Luke 1:53. These prophecies will not be fulfilled by force or through a revolution. They will be fulfilled voluntarily through giving and sharing. They were fulfilled by the early church, but they are not so often fulfilled in the modern world. This is a challenge. If the gospel is working effectively, the poor and hungry should be lifted up and be satisfied. Jesus had some strong words about money, and many Christians find his teachings hard to accept. Christians should have a different attitude toward wealth. We are not to worry about our life and basic things such as what to eat and drink. Do not worry about your life, what you eat and drink, or about your body or what you wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Oh, you of little faith, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Matthew 6, 25, 31, and 32. For most of Jesus' listeners, the daily battle for survival was totally real. Most of their day would be devoted to finding something to eat. Getting new clothing was an ongoing struggle. Jesus' teaching was total radical outlook on life. How could they stop worrying about food when starvation was only a few hours away? Jesus suggested a totally different approach. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. The message was very clear to Jesus' listeners. Most were totally worried about they would eat tomorrow. By going out to listen to Jesus, they probably had missed an opportunity to earn tomorrow's food. That idea that they could stop worrying about tomorrow in the kingdom was to them probably absurd. However, the early believers who followed Jesus saw this really become a reality. People who follow Jesus have a new king. This is important because a king owns all the property within his kingdom. He will assign some property to his followers, but they will only hold it while they remain in his favor. When Christians decide to seek the kingdom, all their possessions become the property of the new king. Giving a tenth of what they own is not an option. Everything they own now belongs to Jesus, and it must be used as he directs. And this produces a change in thinking. And it was recorded in Acts 2, 44 and 45. That change in thinking was that everything Jesus owned. No one claimed that any one of their possessions was his own. They shared everything they had, Acts 4, 32. This was not an unusual behavior, but the natural workings out of the kingdom. Nor was this joint ownership of property, but an acknowledgement that their possessions now belong to Jesus. For we modern Christians, seeking first the kingdom means surrendering all our income and wealth to the Holy Spirit and using it as he directs. If he tells us to sell our property and give it away, that's what we must do. It no longer belongs to us, but to our king. If the Holy Spirit tells us to share our possessions, then we have no option. From reading Acts, it seems that the Holy Spirit likes telling people to share. So we should not be surprised if that is what he asks us to do. Jesus warned his listeners to count the cost before choosing to follow him. A king who goes into battle without planning if he has enough troops to win is foolish. Jesus illustrated his choice with a reference to money and wealth. So then, none of you can be my disciples who does not give up all his possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? Luke 14:33, 34. The cost we have to count is real. To be a disciple of Jesus, we must give up all our possessions. I can see all of you trembling. The Greek word for give up is apostatai. It means renounce or say goodbye. Those who follow Jesus must say goodbye to their possessions. They might still be close by, but they no longer belong to the believer. They belong to Jesus, so the Holy Spirit can use them as he chooses. That changes our question. We should not ask, can I buy a new television? Rather, we should ask in the Holy Spirit, what do you want me to do with the money in the bank account that has my name on it? What do you want me to do with the wealth that used to belong to me? If we ask these questions, we might be surprised at what the Spirit tells us to do. If we don't ask these questions, we will be like salt that has lost its flavor. If we're not willing to say goodbye to our possessions, we cannot expect to influence our culture. In Acts 4:34, we read that no needy person was amongst them. And this was not the result of gold dust falling from the sky. They shared everything they had. Believers no longer had to worry about what they would eat tomorrow. Most modern Christians do not have to worry about what they will eat tomorrow. We tend to assume that Jesus' teaching means that people who seek the kingdom of God. Spurgeon, great preacher, was once invited by a wealthy man to come down and preach in a country church in order to help them raise funds to pay off a debt. The man told Spurgeon he was free to use his country house, his townhouse, or his seaside home. Spurgeon wrote back and declined coming and said, sell one of your homes and pay the debt yourself. One rich man who was unwilling to say goodbye to his wealth was the rich young ruler. He had asked Jesus what he needed to do to obtain eternal life. And then when Jesus told him to keep the commandments, he said, well, he had kept them all since he was a boy. Jesus said, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. When John Wesley visited his congregations, he would question his assistants as to their progress in the faith. He would often ask if their Christianity had affected their pockets. This can be an acid test of our values. The rich young ruler was very rich, but the only way he could get rich in Jesus' time was to collude with Herod or with the Romans. So the young man was lying, really, when he said he had kept all the commandments. He was living on wealth that had been stolen from its owners. The young man was a ruler, and to retain this position, he would have to collude with the violence of the Roman political and military system. Riches and rulers go together. When rulers fall, the rich suffer, because their riches come from their links with the rulers. That was true in Jesus' time, and often true today. Matthew records that the young ruler owned much property. You may have wondered why Matthew used a different word for the rich young ruler. A possible answer is in the lexicon of Art and Gingrich. They quote a reference which uses the word to mean acquire and reward for wickedness. The wealth that this man controlled was probably the reward of wickedness. He could not retain the fruits of unrighteousness and follow Jesus. We too must get rid of all wealth that is the fruit of unrighteous behavior if we are serious about following Jesus. It's good to have money and the things that money can buy, but it's good too to check up once in a while and make sure that you haven't lost the things that money can't buy. Many Christians respond to Jesus' teaching by asking, can a Christian own property? The New Testament answer is no. Christians cannot own property. The reason we cannot own property is that we have a king. And when we commit to Jesus, all our property belongs to him. We cannot own property. But we and everything else we hold belongs to him. Then some Christians ask a different question. Do I have to sell everything I own? This question does not make sense because a Christian does not own anything. Everything we own transferred to Jesus when we surrendered him. We cannot sell what we do not own. A different question is more relevant. Can a Christian own property? The answer is yes. We can manage Jesus' property on his behalf. We can act as his steward. The key is a shift in attitude. We no longer own property, so we cannot claim our possessions as our own. They belong to Jesus, so we must use them as the Holy Spirit directs. That changes everything. The Holy Spirit will tell some people to sell their property. Remember in Acts 4:36, he told Barnabas, and Barnabas obeyed, and he opened up a wonderful ministry and as apostle to the Asia Minor, and I'm sure he had no regrets. The Holy Spirit may tell other people to use their property for a particular purpose. He told some women to use their property to support Jesus. In Luke 8:3, these women were helping to support out of their own means. These women held their property as stewards, but the Holy Spirit prompted them to use it to support Jesus. In the same way, the Holy Spirit told Joseph of Arimathea to pay for Jesus to be buried. So the answer to every question about property is simple. Jesus owns it all. He may allow us to hold some of this property as stewards, but we cannot call it our own. Good stewards must use his property as the Holy Spirit directs. The answer to all questions about property is to obey the Holy Spirit. The reason that people store up wealth is to provide security for the future. We store wealth for a rainy day. We save money so we can provide for ourselves if we are sick. We fill an investment portfolio so we can retire at the age of 65 or sooner. All these actions are done to take care of tomorrow. Jesus ruled them out when he told us to trust God for the future. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Storing wealth for security into the future is pointless, as no earthly store is safe. If thieves don't steal it, corrupt bankers will steal it, or monetary inflation will slowly eat it away. Wealth can never provide security in an uncertain world. Jesus did not pretend that the future will be free of problems. He knows that we will face trials, but he tells us to prepare by storing up treasures in heaven. He said, provide purses for yourself that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. True security comes from treasure in heaven. The little money I have is my wealth, but the things I have for which I would not take money, that is my treasure. Robert Prolt. A better solution. Caring and sharing is the best solution to the problem of security. Resources that were previously tied up in personal security accounts of the early church were no longer needed because individuals trusted the body of Christ instead. The gospel of the kingdom had transformed their lives so that they felt secure in the love of the Christians around them. Modern Christians focus on Jesus' teachings about treasure in heaven, and they feel uneasy. The reason is that we have missed the point. We focus on not worrying about tomorrow and find it too hard. Jesus' main point was that we have the kingdom. People with a kingdom do not need storehouses on earth. The kingdom comes first. Obeying Jesus' teaching about wealth is not practical in the modern world because we do not have the kingdom. We're not all together in the same place like they were in Acts. We still consider our property our own. We do not give to everyone who has need. We do not have the kingdom, so of course we need insurance and superannuations. Where ever hear that word? That only could come from an Aussie, Australian. And the money in the bank. So we don't have the kingdom because we need this insurance and we need superannuation and money in the bank. When sharing and caring are normal, we find that we do not need insurance or a nest egg in the bank. Instead of storing money in case to provide for others in a day of trouble, we will be saving to help others in their day of trouble. Treasure on earth will be irrelevant because we have the treasure of the kingdom. The best way to shift wealth to heaven is to give it to the poor. Our modern problem is different. Uneven distribution of wealth is still serious, but it's not the showstopper it was in Jesus' time. Most people in the Western world have escaped subsistence, and they own some property. The big problem, eating the heart out of our modern culture, is the collapse of community. Industrialization, globalization, urbanization have eliminated the links between people that once held society together. Family members can travel all over the world to live and work. People and families live in isolation. The collapse of the community is greatest in the modern cities today, where migration and urbanization have broken down traditional community relationships. Social mobility prevents stable relationships from developing, and family life is breaking down. People become cogs in the modern corporate machine, and life is often characterized by loneliness and personal insecurity. Modern suburban culture creates barriers to communication and encourages individualism. As communities are breaking down and fears rising, high fences are going up between houses, isolating people from each other. This isolation means that most people do not belong to the community where they live. And this isolation and dislocation of urban society has been accompanied by the aggregation and the accumulation of political power to the modern state. We now face the bizarre situation where needs are concentrated in individuals but power and money is concentrated at the national level. This leaves families and individuals powerless before a faceless government. To restore cohesion of our society, real community will have to be restored to our society. But it's not clear who's going to do it. Politicians have an inbuilt tendency to push power and money to the top, which will weaken society. The church should be strengthening the foundation of society, but this is not happening. Western society has been shaped by the automobile, and the church has gone along for the ride. We do not have relationships with Christians committed to providing financial support to each other. Isolated Christians have no choice but to fend for themselves by storing up treasure on earth. The most urgent need in our society is the restoration of the local community. We are all together in one place. Modern Christians, where we should be is all together in one place. But modern Christians drive to church just as they drive to work in the shop. The church is almost as socially fragmented as the rest of society. This is sad because Christians are supposed to be experts on fellowship and loving one another. We should be strengthening local communities like Midland. The collapse of community and our fragmented lifestyles prevents us from living out Jesus' teaching on money. We have to build up treasures and superannuations, that's an organizational pension program, and insurance schemes, because we are not part of a Christian community that will support us in the time of trouble. Jesus speaks of unrighteous mammon. The wealth of the rich man was unrighteous mammon because it had been gained by unrighteous means. The corollary of this is that there must be righteous wealth as well. Wealth that is earned by working hard to meet the needs of other people is righteous wealth. And honestly earned money that is saved is righteous wealth. Any capital goods that have been paid with honestly saved money are righteous wealth. In Jesus' time, there was not much righteous wealth, because the only way to obtain wealth was to do deals with the political and the religious powers. And there is plenty of unrighteous wealth in the modern world too, but it's possible to gain wealth righteously as well. People who work hard for their wages can gain righteous wealth. The owners of businesses that provide reliable goods and services that people need can gain righteous wealth. Righteous wealth is not an obstacle to the gospel. Unrighteous wealth creates hostility. So it hinders the gospel. It can distract a Christian from God. Jesus warned that unrighteous mammon can prevent us from serving God. No servant, he said, can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We are servants of God. We cannot serve God and mammon. This creates a problem for people who become Christians. If their wealth has been gained righteously, it should not have a hold on them. If they are the owners of wealth that has been gained unrighteously, they have a serious problem, because they will be partly controlled by the spirit of mammon. A new Christian is required to repent from all dead works, Hebrews 6:1. Repentance means turning around and going in a new direction. The old unrighteous life must be left behind. This means that the owners of unrighteous mammon must turn from their unrighteous wealth and leave it behind. When people repent and follow Jesus, they need to get rid of their unrighteous wealth. They cannot be servants of unrighteous mammon and a servant of Jesus. Let's identify unrighteous wealth. How do we distinguish righteous from unrighteous wealth? The key is in the way it was acquired. Unrighteous wealth will have been obtained through deception, theft, manipulation, or dishonesty. In Jesus' time, it was often acquired through collusion with political and religious powers. That problem has not changed, but the form will be different. Today, the government will give a group of people a monopoly power over an aspect of the economy and enables them to become wealthy. Most unrighteous wealth will be obvious. It is not obvious we can leave it to the Holy Spirit. He will convict the new old Christian. We can trust the Spirit to do the task. Christian leaders must not get into the business of forcing new Christians to give away their wealth, whether it is unrighteous or not. The Ananias and Sapphira incident probably occurred because people were coming under inappropriate pressure to give wealth away. To repent is to turn and leave something behind. There are four ways to repent from unrighteous wealth. Number one, restore capital. The best way to deal with unrighteous wealth is to return the capital to the people who from which it was extorted. The shrewd steward is a good example. He had previously squeezed the rich man's tenants by enforcing exorbitant rents that made their lives miserable. He put things right by letting the tenants change their written tenancy agreement to a more reasonable rental. By having the payments to 500 bushels of wheat, the steward made the tenants' wheat farming economical. By having the payments of olive oil to 400 gallons, the steward was making the farming of the olive grove economical for the tenant farmer. The best option for the repentant owner of unrighteous wealth is to return some wealth to the people that were decapitalized when the unrighteous wealth was acquired from them. If the asset cannot be returned, the rent should be reduced. This has the effect of recapitalizing the strugglers. Make restitution. Number two, if the unrighteous wealth has been stolen from innocent people, the repentant owner should make fourfold restitution. If you recall in Exodus 22, if a man steals an ox or sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. Zacchaeus, the tax collector, promised Jesus that he would fulfill this command. Look, Lord, I'll give half my goods to the poor. If I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. He promised to make restitution for everything that was stolen. He could not identify all the people who had stolen from, so he gave his half his possession to the poor as an alternative. Number three, give to the poor. Sometimes a Christian will not be able to return their unrighteous wealth to the people from whom it was acquired. The owners may have gone away or died or simply are unknown. In this situation, the unrighteous wealth should be given away to the poor and needy. Jesus challenged the young ruler, if you remember, to give all his wealth away because it was unrighteous wealth that had been acquired by unrighteousness. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. The book of Acts records examples of new Christians selling their unrighteous wealth and giving it to the poor. Sometimes the repentant person will give the money away themselves. In most situations, they can work with leaders they trust. Leaders will have relationships with many people in need, so they can help the person give their unrighteous wealth to deserving people. Leaders can provide advice to Christians. They will know about needs that need to be met. They will handle money that is entrusted to them, but they must not tell Christians what to do. And finally, even up capital. For the reason for the uneven distribution of wealth in the modern world is that capital is unevenly distributed. Yet Paul says that equality is an important goal. In 2 Corinthians 8:13, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but there might be equality. This is a dilemma. Everyone thinks equality is a good idea, but no one knows how it can be achieved. Robin Hood tried to achieve it by robbing the rich and giving to the poor. Socialists try and achieve it by taxing the rich and giving the benefits to the poor. Neither of these methods has worked, nor has communism that states from each according to his ability and to each according to his need. Andrew Carnegie made millions in the steel industry. He worked hard helping the poor and the underprivileged. Once a socialist came to see him in his office and was soon railing against the injustice of Carnegie having so much money. In his view, wealth was meant to be divided equally. Carnegie asked his secretary for an assessment of everything he owned and at the same time looked up the figures on the world population. He did a little arithmetic on a pad and then said to the secretary, "Give this gentleman 16 cents. That's his share of my money." The Christian answer to the dilemma of equality in an unequal world is radical sharing, particularly sharing of capital. Those who have plenty of capital should give to those who don't have much. This was Jesus' solution to the problem caused by the inequality of capital. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Sometimes people will give food and clothing to the poor, but in many situations, providing the poor with capital, land, fishing boats, nets, tools, in their day, today, like in Bangladesh, giving money to ladies to start up a business so that they can become self-sufficient. And when helping people to give away unrighteous wealth, leaders should channel gifts of capital to poor people who have the capability, though, to use it responsibly to be more productive. They would need training in conserving capital and using it wisely, as the ladies in Bangladesh were given by ADRA. Transferring capital to the poor by giving and sharing will move the world closer to equality. Now, I know this doesn't set hard with our Western thinking, but equality is something we don't we we don't like. We sense that there always has to be this big differential. Christians should not hand out capital carelessly, though, as this would lead to serious waste. They should train up potential recipients, as I said, so they know how to care for capital and not dissipate it in pointless consumption. Nothing in this world is certain. We can never know what the future will bring. The capital of Christians can be taken away from them at any time. If Christians work hard and consume frugally, they will gradually build up their capital. This may cause the enemies of the gospel to become envious. If persecution takes hold, their righteous wealth might be confiscated. If this happens, Christians should rejoice that they're able to share the sufferings of Jesus. You joyfully accept the confiscation of property because you knew that yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Hebrews 10:34. The Christians referred to in this letter had lost their property. They rejoiced because they knew that God had given them the kingdom. One who has the right, all our property belongs to Jesus. One who has this right has all the property belongs to Jesus. So if it's confiscated, he is the only one to be upset. We have not lost anything, so we cannot complain. We still have the kingdom of God. So we have riches far beyond what we deserve. We can rejoice in the privilege of being part of the kingdom. John D. Rockefeller is a modern-day example of the benefits of giving away unrighteous wealth. He achieved what our culture calls success. He had amassed more wealth than he could spend. By the time he was 53, his life was a wreck. Throughout his business career, he said, "I never placed my head upon the pillow at night without reminding myself that my success might be only temporary." He was the richest man in the world at that time, and yet he was miserable in every sense of the word. He was sick physically, mentally, and emotionally. There was no humor, balance, or joy in his life. Then a transformation occurred. He determined to become a giver rather than an accumulator. He began to give millions away. He founded the Rockefeller Foundation, dedicated to fighting disease and ignorance around the world. He lived to be 98 years old, was a happy man in those years because of his new and revitalizing definition of success. My question this morning to you are three. What is our definition of success this morning? Where is your treasure? Which master are you serving? And as Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.